The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Good morning, everyone, and good Sabbath. Good Sabbath to everyone. You know, there's a funny story about a minister in a Protestant church who had his bike stolen a number of years ago, obviously still getting around on a bicycle. And he was sure that somebody in the congregation had stolen his bike. And so the following Sunday, he proceeded to give a sermon about the Ten Commandments. And he quickly covered the first couple of commandments and then dove right into the Eighth Commandment about stealing, how horrible of a sin this was, and how there was a decline in the morals of society and also within the church regarding this particular sin. And then he proceeded to move on and discuss the other commandments, and he got to the seventh commandment regarding committing adultery. And he suddenly remembered where he left his bicycle. It's kind of funny, kind of not. All kidding aside, in January, I gave a sermon about adultery and fornication, and that was the seventh commandment in a series of 10. And this time I would like to discuss the eighth commandment, which is, obviously, you shall not steal. Now, to most, this is a very straightforward prohibition. There's nothing deviating or hard to understand about the eighth commandment. We know that robbing a bank is stealing. We know that putting unpurchased items into a purse or jacket or pocket of our pants and walking out of a store is stealing. And although some may call it a five-finger discount, there is no coupon that legitimizes stealing, of course. Now, in modern law, there are various forms of theft, which can be either misdemeanors or felonies. And these laws are found in most modern or at least industrialized countries. Stealing is punishable by fine. It can be punishable by community service or even jail time, depending on the type of theft involved. And despite this, we see that stealing is rampant, continues to be a huge problem in this country and around the world, places where it is even known as a crime. In the United States, there were more than 8.5 million cases of robbery, car theft, larceny, and burglary in the year 2014. And today we see in some cities people will put bars on their windows and they'll bar up their doors. And people will spend millions of dollars on sophisticated alarm systems and video equipment in an attempt to curb theft. But these are not the only forms of stealing, are they? There is embezzlement. There is racketeering. There is blackmail. There is fraud. And so we know that theft can take on many shapes and forms, which is going to be the bulk of the subject matter today, the many ways in which people break the Eighth Commandment. And then I would like to ask us to consider, is it possible that we might occasionally be breaking the Eighth Commandment? Let's go over to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. The first form of stealing I would like to talk about can be called purloining. And for those of you who are not sure what purloin means, it means to appropriate valuables wrongfully. And this is often through a breach of trust. That is, getting someone to trust the individual that is going to steal or purloin from them. And this type of thievery is directly related to a history of dishonest businessmen and women devising schemes to cheat other people out of their savings or their property. Ponzi schemes is a term that has become well known to most people in recent years, and this is Ponzi schemes are a fraudulent investment operation. And this term was coined, actually, even though it's become very familiar to us because of Madoff, who ran an enormous Ponzi scheme, a scheme on which this world has never seen. But this term came from Charles Ponzi, who became notorious for using the technique in the year 1920. And so we see then for nearly 100 years since then, so-called white-collar criminals, and they only are called white-collar not just because they're white or Caucasian people. They're called that because they wear white button-up T-shirts with collars. So so-called white-collar criminals have continued to use lies and falsehoods to gain property and funds unto themselves, swindling people out of their money, as it were. Even many high-profile corporations, though, do something similar, don't they, in purloining? We have seen that corporations have falsified information and corrupted various economic markets in order to squeeze or cheat people out of every possible dollar that they can. And so we have moved to a point where educated people that are supposed to be well-respected individuals no longer recognize the evil of stealing for what it truly is. They see it as a benefit and a plus, at least to themselves. Sadly, the ones who are elected to protect the citizens of this country and paid to protect citizens in this country have become purloiners themselves, haven't they? We've seen that government officials steal every day when they allow millions of dollars in lobbyist contributions to influence lawmaking decisions. And these decisions greatly affect the finances and even the very health of the citizens of this country, people that these individuals are supposed to protect and to serve. And so we see then that Congress is literally stealing away the livelihood, the future of citizens of this country through what I would term, and I'm not the first one to use the term, legalized bribery is what it is. It's what it truly is. And these are just some of the ways of purloining, and it directly breaks the Eighth Commandment. Now, God warned Israel to refrain from such behavior in Deuteronomy 16, and beginning in verse 19, he said that you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous, and you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. And so we see in these pages of Deuteronomy that God was laying a foundation for a just, a righteous society where people would be treated fairly. All people would be treated fairly. And bribery is directly linked to purloining, because the only reason you take a bribe is for your own benefit, so you can cheat somebody out of something that they rightly deserve. And bribery corrupts judgment, and it leads to, therefore, stealing or taking from the innocent. Deuteronomy 25, bribery is intentional dishonesty, and Deuteronomy 25 speaks against this kind of corrupt behavior. And beginning in verse 13, talking about business dealings, you shall not have in your bag differing weights and a heavy and a light one. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. And then he says, for all who do such things, that is, having a corrupt way of business, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Eternal your God. Now, this references, obviously, the dishonesty of people having one weight for or one stone that would have a certain weight that they would use for selling, and then a different weight that would use for buying, one being heavier than the other, in an attempt to cheat people out of their money. God says we can't do such a thing. That is a corrupt society. That is why part of the reason he threw people out of the land of Canaan, and part of the reason why we see this country beginning to crumble. Instead, we are to treat everyone fairly if we want to have our days lengthened in the land which God gives us. And from the top to the bottom, no matter what the status, no matter what the position of the person is in a business or in the government, everyone deserves a just weight and measure. It doesn't matter what the business is, it is to be run fairly. And that was the point God was making in these verses. But purloining, as we are discussing at this point, is not limited to the clever and to the well-to-do, white-collar, as it were, educated individuals, because the average Joe has been affected by this, and it takes place every day around the world when carpenters or auto mechanics or physicians overcharge for parts or overcharge for their labor charging people sometimes for things that they did not even do. Some may even lie about it in order to generate more income, to increase their bank account. In one lawsuit recently, a children's dentist in Florida was accused of performing hundreds of unneeded and unwanted dental procedures in order to receive nearly $4 million in Medicaid payments. In fact, in one incident, this dentist installed 16 crowns in a three-year-old's mouth. And the point is you can install one crown and then take that off and install another crown, and then you can even pull that tooth later, and you can get paid for both the crowns and pulling the tooth. And so that's what this guy was doing. But not only is this stealing, I mean, this is a severe case. This is fraud, and it's also abuse. It's abuse to the children involved. But not all tradesmen are dishonest. I don't want us to get the wrong idea, because there are people that are out there that are fair and that are just. But it would actually behoove us, you know, if we are not familiar with a particular trade, or if we're not familiar with auto repair or even our own health, and we get a quote or a prognosis or what have you that this doesn't sound right, it would behoove us to get a second opinion, maybe even a third opinion. It doesn't, you know, doesn't hurt at all. It could only actually do us good till we get more, you know, there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. So you can get more than one opinion when it comes to these things that we have little knowledge about. Proverbs 20. It is well known, I think, even to people not in the Church of God, that the majority of society has compromised their morality, and the majority cheats in some shape or form for personal gain, even if they think it's just a minor form of cheating. But many have begun to think that since everybody steals in some way or another, well, we should be able to cheat a little bit too. And this has affected even people in God's church to a degree. And so we know God is not a respecter of persons, and he sends rain on the just and also on the unjust. But likewise, because of this, I shouldn't say but we are to be like him. And so we are to treat all people with fairness. We must not be influenced, therefore, by prejudice or by self-interest or by favoritism. Because being unjust, as it states in Deuteronomy 25, is a form of stealing. Now consider a few examples. How many times do we strive to squeeze the best deal from others? You know, we generally, people, it seems like it's in many people's nature to want to pay the least for somebody else's product. Even if the quality is there, even if it deserves a higher price, we want to pay bottom dollar. But yet we want to pay people to pay top dollar for our product, what we produce, even if the quality that we provide does not correspond to the going rate. No, we want to charge top dollar for it. And it's almost human nature, I think, to do such a thing, but it's something that we should try to avoid. You know, dishonesty in business dealings such as this are common in the country, but we have to not allow ourselves to become jaded by what is happening around us, to not let it affect the business that we might do or the services that we might provide to other people. Make sure that we are entirely honest in all of our business dealings, and do not allow ourselves to overinflate what we might want to charge somebody else when the quality is not there, just so that we can get top dollar and then turn around and try to pay bottom dollar to somebody else. Because such reasoning is out of line with the standards that God has set of having a just weight, of having a just measure. And no matter how we might try to color it, we always try to color it in our favor, don't we? We all do this. We try to make it look like, no, we're the good guy here, when sometimes we're not, because no matter how we try to color it, it's stealing, breaking the eighth commandment. Proverbs 20 and verse 10 says that diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, an abomination to the eternal. So it's not like one's different than the other. No, they're both an abomination. They are both forms of breaking the commandment. And it doesn't give any indication that, well, some diverse weights and measures are abominable, or certain diverse weights and measures are abhorrent to God. No, all dishonesty is alike to him. They are all an abomination to him. because we are to only have one standard that we are to live by. It is the honest and the just standard. And we cannot change like the wind just because we live in a country or we might have had bad experiences in our life or someone has done us wrong. We can't change and say, well, we're going to start fighting back with our own form of justice. We're going to cheat them a little. We're going to, you know, tie one over on them. Don't let the corruption of some or of our environment influence the decisions that we are going to make or the business that we are going to provide, because such decisions are likened to deception. Even we could even be deceiving our own selves. This is cheating. It's not fair. And it is equated to, I believe, stealing. Let's go to Luke in chapter 20. Stealing from grocery markets or from shops or department stores is known as shoplifting, as I had mentioned earlier. Five-finger discount is the street name for it is. But there are two categories used for prosecuting thieves known as grand theft and also as petty theft. And for those who don't know about these two types of prosecution, grand theft is the intentional stealing of property that is valued in excess of the state statutory amount. So depending on the state, it might be $300, anything above $300 and above, or some might be $400 above or $500 and above or something. It's usually in that area, depending on the state. Anything, the amount above that is grand theft. Petty theft is stealing property that is valued below. So anything below $300, depending on the state, would be considered petty theft. And conviction of petty theft usually results in a lesser charge than that of grand theft. Now, the reason I bring this up is because some try to reason that since petty theft is, you know, a lesser offense, well, stealing in small amounts is somehow not as bad as stealing in large amounts. And therefore, they'll try to reason, they'll take it a step further and think, well, it's kind of okay then to steal in smaller amounts, of course, depending on the situation. An example of this is that the U.S. government deals with trillions of dollars every year, don't they? Yes. And because many citizens recognize what has been an increasing amount of dishonesty in the government, many feel, well, it's okay to steal a little bit from the government. It's okay to lie a little bit about my job or my income so that I can receive, you know, Medicaid or food stamps. Or it's okay to cheat a little bit on my taxes. You know, they have so much and they take so much from me. I can be justified then in taking a little bit of it back, you know, thinking that, well, the IRS cheats, so I can cheat a little bit too. It's nothing major. A few hundred here, maybe a few thousand there. But is this right? Well, obviously it's not right. We're not allowed to cheat. We're not allowed to steal, no matter who it is, or no matter even if they are purposefully or, you know, inadvertently stealing from us. Now, during Christ's time, Rome ruled over the people in Jerusalem. And the Jews and many Gentiles alike were taxed in a way that they felt was very unfair, and that Rome did not deserve taxes, particularly in the amount that they were requiring. And so they were sure, these Jews were sure that Christ would feel the same way. This isn't unfair. They shouldn't be doing it. And so they tried to trap Christ in this question in Luke 20. And beginning in verse 20, says they watched him and then they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words or trap him in his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, which would have been someone appointed from Rome. And then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God and truth." And then they asked this question, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Christ perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarii. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so Christ said that paying taxes to the Roman government, the ruling government at that time, was the right thing to do. They have charge over you. And not only so, he told them that they should pay the taxes in the amount that was prescribed, that they shouldn't try to cheat or hold back in some way. There is no inclusion in the scriptures. You will not find an inclusion justifying avoiding taxation, justifying cheating on taxes. And the reason is because it would be a direct violation of the eighth commandment. Now, we are aware of the scriptures pointing out that God allows and even puts in charge certain leaders to fulfill a purpose, his purpose. And so, in a way, God put Caesar in control at that time, didn't he? And in a way, God put Obama in control of this country at this time. And no matter how much we might not like it, and we might not like what's going on in this country, whether we think they are a just ruler or not really misses the point. You know, Paul later wrote that we have to obey those who have authority over us. And simply because the government is corrupt, or the government may have a lot more than we do, and it's only a little bit that we might be wanting to take back, well, it doesn't justify in cheating. It doesn't justify deception, or if you let me put it this way, pilfering on taxes. Pilfering is defined as a stealthy way of stealing. It is defined as stealing in small amounts and usually over and over again. However, as we see, the amount is truly not the issue, is it? It doesn't matter how much it is. And God is not going to overlook stealing just simply because, well, it was only a few $100, only a few $1,000 here and there. Stealing is stealing. No matter what it is, no matter how we want to try to define it, it has to be avoided. That is what God has called us to do, to learn to practice just and right weights and measures in all of our dealings, in the home, in our families, in the church, and in the society that we live in. Let's go back to Malachi in chapter 3. In the 1980s, there was a popular cartoon titled He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. And it was kind of a, if you let me say, it was kind of a cheesy cartoon. I actually never watched it. But the only reason I mention it is because there is one, in this cartoon, there's this guy, an enormous, bulky, you know, masculine, muscular dude. And he had these helpers that were all supposed to be the masters of the universe and helping the just and doing that which was right and good. And they were in charge, basically, of everything, and they had to put down the ne'er-do-wellers. But we understand there's only one master of the universe. God is the master of the universe, isn't he? And he states that he owns everything in the universe, whether it's gold or silver, all of the minerals, the animals, as we had heard in the hymn that we sung this morning, the crops, the lakes, streams, oceans, the mountains, all of it is his. Job 41:11 says, everything under heaven is mine, and everything in heaven is God's. And Paul even wrote that our bodies, even our bodies, are not our own. So it's safe to say, then, that God is wealthy. You know, if wealth is determined by what a person is in possession of, well, God has a prior claim to everything that we are aware of. And so he would, therefore, be the wealthiest being that will ever live. But even though God owns it all, he wants to share it. He wants to share it with all of us. And so he allows us to use all of the physical creation on the earth. He allows us to use the water and the materials, the trees to build homes and the food to feed us. He doesn't allow us to abuse it. That's man's doing. But he allows us to use it, and we are to use it wisely, as he told Adam and Eve, to tend and keep the garden. But the point is, because God has so much, so much, would it be okay to pilfer from him? It's just a little. I mean, look, he has so much. Just a little bit. Can we steal from God on occasion? Well, I think the obvious answer is no. None of us would say, oh, yes, it's okay to do that. It's an obvious answer. But yet, we see that in the past and even in the recent history, some people have stolen from God, and they continue to do so consistently. How so, might you ask? Well, you knew this was coming. This is a part of the Eighth Commandment. As far as the applications or implications we should take a look at, because God instituted his economic law of tithing thousands of years ago. And he assured us that if we would faithfully obey him in this way, to give him his tithe and offerings, that we wouldn't need to worry about what we would eat, about what we would drink, about what the clothes are going to be that we will wear. See, God promised a blessing to those who would honor him in this way by giving his tithe and offerings. Now, most people are aware of this concept. All of us are aware of this concept in this congregation. But still, there are some out there who profess to believe in the Bible, and they have begun to question tithing in recent years. And this led us to produce a booklet on this subject explaining the truth about tithing. And I'm not going to cover everything in that booklet. It would be several sermons probably on its own. But I do want to talk about it for just a few moments here. And I think I'm just going to mention a couple of verses, but I think this one set of verses here in Malachi 3 sums up how God feels about tithing and whether it's relevant or not. In verse 8 of Malachi 3, he says, "Will a man rob God?" Oh, that's kind of a question that we would all say, of course not. You know, we would never try to put a knife to God's throat and say, give me the money, or put a gun in his face. And it's craziness to think of such a thing, right? But he continues to say, "But you have robbed me." But the people reply, "In what way have we robbed you? What? I don't remember ever doing that." And then he gives the answer, "In tithes and offerings." You see, in God's eyes, not tithing or not giving offerings is a form of robbery, which is stealing. And then he goes on to encourage the people, though. He says, look, you guys have done this. You've taken what's rightly mine that I've allotted to the ministry. You've taken it and not done with it what I told you to do. But look, he says in verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." And speaking of his temple, which was reflective of also of the church. "And try me now in this." He said, "Test me. See if this doesn't work for you. Try me now in this, says the Eternal of Hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And so God here indicates that there will be an enormous blessing of tithing. And perhaps some did not see, well, you know, I tithed for years and I didn't, you know, I'd never had more money than I showed up with. I didn't become rich and wealthy and have all the cars and the homes that I would like. Perhaps because some didn't see that kind of a blessing, well, maybe that's why they refused to tithe going forward, or tried to find out a way that, you know, maybe we really don't have to tithe anymore. But see, the tithing is not an investment program in the sense to where we're going to see a payoff a year from now. But we will see a payoff. And even if we don't see it in this lifetime, we will see a payoff for doing as God requires. He says, "Test me in this." Test him in this to see if it doesn't come true. But we are being tested too, aren't we? God is testing us to see if we will do as he requires, to see if we're going to do the right thing no matter what, no matter if we get an immediate payoff or not. Are we going to follow God and do as he requires? And so tithing and giving offerings three times a year and also other times on occasion, it's a fundamental principle of Christian living. We all are aware of this. From the very beginning even, we see Adam and Eve's children giving an offering to God. We see Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek. And we see God's people giving offerings and paying tithes down through history. And even in Nehemiah's time, when we went through those books of the Bible about a year or so ago, we went through those books and we saw God's prophet chastising the people for not tithing. And because they did not tithe, the ministry had to go out and find work so that they could support themselves, so that they could support their families. It was abominable to God, them doing such a thing, because, you know, what it truly is, tithing actually reflects our attitude toward God. It really does reflect how we respect Him, how we respect His commandments. And if we refuse to keep one of them, well, what's to say we won't refuse to keep another or another? So refusing to tithe, it not only reflects how we feel about God, I think, in a way, it also takes away from the ability of the ministry to do the work that God has appointed them to do. And God had the Levites in charge of the tithes in the past, and today we see that responsibility has moved on to the ministers in the church of God. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Because those who believe that tithing is no longer required today, they make an assumption by stating, well, there's no command to tithe in the New Testament books. In fact, there's no direct mention of tithing in the books of the New Testament. But is this true? Is this true? Is it tithing not addressed in the New Testament? Well, I think it is addressed, perhaps indirectly. First, we just read that Christ said, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's. That could be an indirect mention of tithing. But there is another example here. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7 was explaining that because the Levitical priesthood would be disbanded after the temple was destroyed, there would be a new priesthood that would arise. And it would come in the form of apostles. It would come in the form of elders in the church. And he wrote this in Hebrews 7, and in verse 12, he said, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. And so the priesthood would be changed from the Levites to apostles and elders and evangelists. And it says there would be a change in the law. Well, what law is he talking about here? Was it the Ten Commandments? Is there a change in those? Well, that's an obvious no. Was it a change in observing the holy days? Well, obviously not. What he was speaking of or referring to is a change in who would administer God's tithe. And we see in Numbers 18 and verses 23 and 24, it states that the tithe would go to the Levites. It was a law given by God. It was given by God and through the prophet Moses. But this law was about to change in Paul's time. And so the tithe would now go to the ministry that Christ would send out into the world to preach the gospel to everyone, to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and into the Holy Spirit. And so the tithe then would be used by those God had called to support the ordained ministry, as it were, and to support the work of the church of God around the world. Now, the dissenters of this idea, or this, what I think is a doctrine of the church of God, would argue that, well, it doesn't specifically say tithe, so we don't believe it. Well, for those who claim that because the law of tithing is not directly commanded or confirmed literally by saying the word tithe in the New Testament, let's consider a few other things that are not confirmed in the books of the New Testament. How about the Feast of Trumpets? Not mentioned. It's not talked about in the books of the New Testament. So should we assume, well, we don't have to keep the Feast of Trumpets anymore? What about atonement? That's not directly commanded in the New Testament. Can we do away with atonement? How about the law of unclean and clean meats? That's not directly commanded. All we have is a statement of Peter saying, it was never my custom, never my tradition to eat anything unclean. In fact, some people try to abuse that section of Scripture and say it actually means that we can eat unclean meats. We understand we have to eat, observe the law of unclean and clean meats, even though it's not directly commanded in the Scriptures. So these are just some of the principles of God's people, of Christian living, that they're commanded in the books of the Old Testament, but they are not commanded or confirmed in the books of the New Testament. But does it mean that they are done away? Does it mean we can eat shrimp and pork and that we don't have to fast on atonement anymore? Don't even have to keep it? Well, the obvious answer is no. That doesn't mean that at all. So why then is there this idea that, well, we don't have to tithe anymore? Because it's not commanded in the New Testament, when it's a continual command that comes from the books of the Old Testament. The only things that were done away with, if you will, in that are specifically stated in the New Testament that is mentioned is circumcision and also the animal sacrifices. But if you think about it, it doesn't even say that circumcision was done away. What it does say is that it wasn't required of the Gentiles to be circumcised. So it would be safe to say that we don't have to be circumcised. I think even though most people continue to circumcise their children at 8 days old. 2 Timothy in chapter 2. So now that we've talked about tithing a little bit, are tithes and offerings all that we can steal from God? Is that all that he's concerned with, us robbing him of tithes and offerings? Or is there something more that is his, that he owns, that we must actually give back to him? How about our time? You know, time is the most precious thing that you and I possess. But in reality, our time is not ours. It's not ours alone. It is our duty to give God our time in prayerful, worshipful service, and in acts of kindness, in study, in helpful assistance to other people. It's our duty. It's a reasonable service, as the scriptures say. This ought you have done and not left the other undone. Consider an example, if you will. Let's say there's an employer who has hired us to file papers. We have to show up at this enormous warehouse where, you know, truckloads of papers are dropped off from time to time. And we're there alone, and we just need to file. It's this warehouse filled with rows and rows of filing cabinets. And so we show up at 9 a.m., and we begin filing papers. 11 a.m. rolls around. Hey, it's break time. You know, break time every couple of hours. So we take a break. We go get a cup of coffee. We sit down, and maybe we start checking our messages on our social media, maybe Facebook. Let's see what's on, you know, who's responded to some of my posts on Facebook. Well, 10 minutes goes by pretty fairly quickly, especially, you know, if you're just doing this the whole time. It goes by pretty quick. And we look at the clock and, oh, time to go back to work. But, you know, I still got a full cup of coffee here, and there's nobody around. And I still got plenty of messages in my Facebook account. I'll just sit here for a little bit longer. Maybe another 10 minutes, maybe another 20 minutes go by. We finish our coffee and we think, oh, okay, I guess I'll go back to work now. Let's do it. And so we go back to work and file for a couple more hours until it's lunchtime. The question is, we violated our employer's trust. That's one thing already. But did we steal? Did we steal anything by not going back to work when we should and getting paid for it? Well, we did. We stole time from our employer, and our employer is paying us for our time. Even if we might reason, you know, they own us from 9 to 5. They own our time for that period. And even if we try to reason, well, you know, I'm going to take another 20 minutes break here and there, but I'll make up for it at the end of the day. I'll work really hard. I'll work extra fast the last couple hours of the day. Well, how about working really hard or extra fast the rest of the time and not just reserving it for the last part of the day? You see, it's still, even if we try to reason in our own mind, that we try to justify ourselves, it is still stealing time from our employer. Here's another scenario. What about the dozens of boxes of paper clips or binders that are at our disposal? Or the boxes of pens or markers or folders or what have you? You know, nobody's going to miss a few. I need some paper clips at home. I got papers all over my desk. I'm just going to miss a few of those. Or I need a pen in my car. I always lose those things. You know, I need a pen here and there. Would it be okay to take a couple of those once in a while? Well, obviously the answer is no. That's pilfering. It's a lesser form of stealing in some people's minds, but I think just as bad as stealing something that is very expensive, because it's the principle. It's the principle of stealing, and not just what the item is that we stole. So taking property or taking time away from an employer who hired us to do the right thing, it is stealing. You know, one job applicant was fired from a previous employer, and they went for an interview at a job, and the interviewer asked them, well, how come you were fired from your last job? And the lady replied, well, I was overly ambitious. Overly ambitious? How so? Said the interviewer. Well, I like to take work home with me. But she was speaking literally. She had stole things from the previous employer and took them home with her. And that's why she was fired. But try to paint a new picture of it. Oh, yeah, it's because I'm ambitious. You know, I'm a hard worker. In this selfie society, people tend to think that, you know, it's all about me and everything they do is okay. You know, it's really okay because it's for my benefit. And even people expect to be paid. They expect to be paid even if they're dishonest, even if their work is not up to par. And many steal in this way. They steal by taking extended breaks, by taking extended lunches, by taking items home from their employers. And yet they continue to feel like, well, I deserve a full day's pay for my work, even though they didn't give the effort worth a full day's pay. The point is, God is much like an employer who owns everything that we possess. He even owns you and he owns me. The bodies that we live in are his, and we are working on his time. In fact, Christ likened our calling to servants hired for wages, and God has called us to do a work, and he's expecting us to do the right thing throughout our lives. And a large measure of doing the right thing in order to earn our reward is giving ourselves in service to him. And this comes in various shapes and forms, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We read this last week. Mr. Blake read about this, where it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, to be diligent so that we are not ashamed. You know, Proverbs 12:27 says, diligence is a man or woman's precious possession. And Peter wrote that we are to give all diligence to our calling. And I think diligence directly relates to our time. To be diligent takes time, consistent time, over and over. That's what diligence means. Do the same thing again. Next time, do it again. Next time, do it again. The right and just option. And so why then, Paul asks the question here, you know, that, or he poses it in a way anyway, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Well, why would we need to be ashamed? Unless we were not doing what we should. Unless we were stealing our time away from God. Because diligence and perseverance and temperance, I think they are all attributes related to appropriately allocating our time. And all those who are part of the church of God, in this statement in chapter 2 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, they are all called a worker. You are a worker, and you are a worker, and you are a worker, and you are a worker. We are all workers in the church of God. We're all a part of the body, and we're all necessary to form a complete body in the church. Now, the ministry may have specific tasks that are allocated to them, but we all work together. We all function together in study, in prayer, in the congregations, or teaching each other, in our families, helping each other out. Even our neighbors, preaching the gospel. It's something that we do every day by our behavior. It's something the church does through literature, through the telecast, and you know, books and booklets that we send out all over the world. But even the members of the church support this work by the tithes and offerings. We are all a part of the work. We are all a worker in this way. This is a familial function of the church, a family of faith that needs to work together as a whole. And even the children have a responsibility in this way. And so the work takes time. We are told to be diligent. and using our time wisely. It takes time to read the Bible. It takes time to pray. It takes time to go to work to earn money to support our families, which is the right thing to do, the thing God tells the men to do. It takes 24 hours of time to observe the Sabbath. And it takes 7 days worth of time to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then, of course, there's a preparation time involved. We have a day before the Sabbath known as a preparation day. It's time that we need to use wisely to prepare. We have a time of preparing for the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it takes time to clean leaven out of our homes. And so it also takes time to read the food labels. We go to the grocery store looking for those unclean additives that might be in the food. And so we have to take the time, make the effort to read the labels. It takes time to balance our checkbooks, time to figure out what is 10% of my income. And it is all God's time, if you think about it, because this entire world that we live in, it's like a classroom. We are being prepared for another life, an eternal life. And this world is our classroom where we are being taught lessons. And who's the teacher here? Well, God uses ministers, but God is the true teacher. He is the teacher in His classroom. And so we have to use the time in His classroom appropriately, wisely, because He is attempting to teach us lessons, life lessons that are going to endure. And not using our time wisely, therefore, I think this can be a violation of the eighth commandment. But this doesn't mean that we cannot take time to watch a sunset or to play a game or to read a book. You know, these things, I think, are important. And these can be actually attributed to using our time wisely, because God wants us to look at His creation, to examine it, and see how it fits into His plan. He wants us to look at the history of the world and other people. We can compare it to our own lives. We can learn from their mistakes. Not judging people, but learning from what they did and what worked and what did not. We can even learn from an occasional movie, can't we? We see that sometimes there are lessons in movies that are principles that may be biblical. And so it's okay to do these things, to enjoy ourselves. God didn't expect us to be nothing but work all the time, but even our play should be done with the mindset of, is this appropriate? Am I doing right? Is this something that God would approve of? Am I using His time wisely? We should enjoy life, and we should enjoy each other. But we cannot do so at the expense of neglecting our duty before God. 1 Corinthians 1, identity theft is a big problem in this country and around the world. There are what I call, or what are known as, cyber thieves, stealing social security numbers, stealing credit card numbers, stealing bank account numbers, and acting as though they are someone else in order to spend other people's money or to rack up debt on somebody else's behalf. And this crime is extremely harmful, and it has left some in financial ruin. In an attempt to curb identity theft, it has become big business to devise security measures that will protect the personal information of members of a club, or credit card information that might be on file. And they're attempting to hinder or to stop the activity of malicious cyber criminals. Now, we are not identity thieves. None of us would ever do such a horrible thing. We would never pretend to be somebody else in order to steal from the efforts of others. But could it be that there is something similar that is going on in the Church of God? Could it be that some are assuming the identity of a Christian, but not doing what a Christian should? Do we know who we are? Do we know what our status is in God's eyes? Do we know what God has called us to be? Because God knows who we are. Nothing is hid from His eyes. God knows what we are supposed to be. But the question is, do we know do we know? And are we trying to become what God always intended an Israelite to be? Moses had refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He chose to be called one of God's people, even if it meant extreme trial, hardship, and suffering. And he did so because he would rather be on the right side of life than enjoy the pleasures of pretending to be somebody that he was not. And so what do we call ourselves? Do we call ourselves Christians? Saints? Children of God? But the question is, the real question is, does our behavior reflect such honorable titles? Or could it be that some might be more like the world, who like to pilfer or deceive or steal once in a while? You know, Paul wrote many letters to congregations throughout Asia Minor, and he always began them with a salutation such as this, found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And in verse 1, he said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul wrote that we are called to be saints. But not to be as in to become, as in something that is in the future, but to be right now. If you look at it in your Bible, the words to be are actually italicized, meaning that they are not found in the original text. So this would truly read, Paul called an apostle to those who are called saints. Are we called saints? Are we one of these people who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and do so honestly? Because if we are saints, then our behavior should therefore reflect this noble title. And if it does, if we meet the measure of a saint, if we fulfill our duty in keeping God's commandments, even the eighth commandment, in spirit and in truth, then Christ said, well, we shall be called the children of God. And so I ask us to consider the eighth commandment as we go about our lives, doing business, working for God, striving to do what He desires of us. Consider if we are worthy of this title. Strive to become what He always wanted an Israelite to be. And if we do, we can become known as the literal, or I should say, we will come to bear the identity of a literal, born-again child of God.